now given you another large handout of lots of scriptures. And today we look at Article 8 of the Statement of Faith that we are doing a series on here in our church. We believe in the Evangelical Free Church to which we associate. And over the past 7 weeks, we've covered lots of topics, haven't we? We've covered God, the Bible, our human condition, Jesus Christ and the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit and the church. We've gone through a lot of paper and a lot of scriptures on these pages. So to help us out today, as I was thinking about how we have all of this in here, we're not always highlighting specifically which ones here we're going to use in our sermons. So I'm going to just quickly go through, you know, the first section here, just so you can see that it's verse 6. I mean, it's 6 lines down. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, I'm going to be using that. And then at the bottom of the page, when the goodness and loving kindness of God. And then the last, almost the last one of that, no, 2 more. 17 is sort of, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? And then we'll actually start today with this verse, His Divine Power from 1 Peter. His divine power has granted us all things. And then in the next section, God commands us to love Him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's obviously, that's a very strong passage for that one. And to live out our faith, love one another in brotherly affection. And then also be kind to one another and tender-hearted in that section. And compassion toward the poor, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. So that's one we will address. And justice for the oppressed, the first verse there too. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless from Psalm 82. And also a little further down, the 6th verse in that section. He has told you, O man, what is good, from Micah. And then God's word, power, spirit, the next section, the first verse there. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And then to combat spiritual forces of evil, first one, for though we walk in the flesh, in obedience to Christ's commission, go and therefore make disciples. And then the second one, third one there, after I look, behold a great multitude. And finally, the word indeed, you are the salt of the earth. So just to help you highlight those before I got started, as we go, this week is primarily looking at what the believer's life should be like. You know, what should it look like? How should we behave? How should we look in this world? Not only to us being perceived by those around us, but the world and God. Because we believe in this statement that it kind of gives us all that we understand about what faith should be. It says in the statement, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word and the Spirit's power and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. So my first passage today looking at is the 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, which I think was on the second page. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgot that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first statement, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. I read that and I'm like, who the heck would do that? Who would want to separate God's justification from his sanctifying power? Who would want to do that? It makes no sense to me. But then again, you know, I've only read the Bible, whatever, 50 times, and there's people who've read it more than me. I don't know. I'm just saying. It's a question that, though, that created no little debate back in the 80s. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It was in 1988 to address something that was being called the Lordship controversy. And this is where he argued that one-third of all Americans who claim to be born again, who claim to be believers in Jesus, according to this 1980 Gallup poll, he said, there are millions of these people who were deceived, possessing a false, soul-destroying assurance. They had assurance that they were going to go to heaven, but if you looked at them, you wouldn't see any of the marks of Christ. They would not be sanctified. They would not be sanctified. They believed that at one point in their life, they had made a commitment somehow, prayed a prayer, whatever. And they believed at that point, they had eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that's what they were holding on to. They did not receive him in accordance to what Paul says in Romans 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, detractors have some big names in this, like Charles Ryrie. He's a very, very popular teacher back in that day. He was from Dallas Theological Seminary. Ray Stanford was from the Florida Bible College. And Zane Hodges, these all were proponents of what became called the free grace theology. This idea that eternal life is received as a free gift only through belief in Jesus Christ. That is, that person cannot lose their salvation. No matter what they do, even if they look totally fallen away from the gospel, they are saved according to them. And these gentlemen were writing articles to say that anybody who believes in this idea of lordship salvation, meaning Jesus is not only Savior, but he must be Lord, meaning you've got to accept him as Lord and Savior, not just Savior. Anybody who believed that, they believed was going to hell, basically. They basically said, it's accursed. Yeah. That simple faith is not enough. And that's the part that they were proponing. You know, they basically were saying, hey, simple faith should be enough. But it's like, if you have to have your simple faith and accept Jesus as Lord, they were calling that a work. That you are now earning your salvation by works. Now, it might feel strange to be thinking that. I mean, I certainly have struggled with, reading around this. I don't know how they could ignore a scripture like John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you're going to keep his commandments, then you're going to be living holy lives. You're going to be moving towards a holy life. You're going to be changing your behavior. You're going to stop smoking. You're going to stop drinking. You're going to, whatever it is that has a hold of you bigger than Jesus himself. Maybe it's just your own attitude toward other people. I mean, these are the things that when we read the scriptures, we see Jesus wanting us to be different from the world. But these people were saying you could live like the world, and as long as you believed in Jesus, you would go to heaven. So this argument, though, was not just in the 80s when John MacArthur wrote his book. Ryrie actually had written a book called Balancing the Christian Life in 1969. And even then, he was quoting from articles back in 1959 that was in Eternity magazine, which basically a debate between a Presbyterian and John Stott, an Anglican. So they were arguing about this idea that is lordship important to salvation? Or is it just believing in Jesus as a savior? Now listen to this. This is what Ryrie wrote in his book. This is a chapter he had. Must Christ be Lord to be savior? He says the importance to this question cannot be overestimated in relation to both salvation and sanctification. The message of faith only, their position, and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel, he argued. One of them is false, is a false gospel, and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching in accordance with another gospel that is spoken of in Galatians. So he took a very hard line on this idea of people saying, you must surrender to God. You must give your life to Jesus as Lord. You must walk with him. Now, and like I said, to be fair, they were strictly trying to exalt Jesus, exalt the grace of God. You know, they didn't want anybody to think that you could do this and something else to get your salvation. That was their perspective. I get it. But under the system of belief, you could be saved, but show no works of sanctification. So this division within the evangelical movement of the church caused the E.B. Free Church to revise this statement as it is stated now, that we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. You can't just be saved and justified. You have to be saved and be working out your salvation in fear and trembling, as it says. Each of these two things are distinct, justification, sanctification. They're distinct, but they're still connected. It's all God's gift, free gift to us, when we accept him as Savior and Lord. Justification refers to God's declaration. It's nothing that we do. God declares that someone is determined to be righteous in his sight. That's what happens. It's not like a pardon where you're guilty and they just let you go. You're released from prison and you walk out of there just as guilty as you were when you walked into prison. Justification is far more than that. It's a one-time act where God declares the sinner, like you and me, to not only be not guilty, but perfectly righteous. I can't hardly accept that I am perfectly righteous in the sight of God. If I am honest with myself, look myself in the mirror and my thoughts when I'm driving in the car or at work or whatever. But God is justifying us. And it seems, how can he do that? Because doesn't he know me? Doesn't he know how bad of a person I am? I mean, yeah, I'm trying to do good, but when you really get down to it, I'm still an ugly curmudgeon. You know, he looks at me as being pure and righteous. And how does he do that? He has such a high level of standard of justice that there is nobody who can actually meet his commands, all of them, except Jesus. And that's why he can do this, because Jesus was about doing, he was about dying for us. So God credits Jesus' righteousness and applies it to us. It's this gift of grace that justification is. So in Titus 3, 5 through 7 on our list, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's this washing and regeneration which is a sign that the justification has actually happened. If we pretend to be justified in going to heaven, and yet we won't change anything in our lives, we won't look any different from the world, we're separating those two. So this is why this statement is very important for us to get our handle on, is that they are woven together. They're not separated. Sanctification is the continual process of being made more holy. We start off filthy rags, right? As our what we're wearing in comparison to Christ's gown of glory. But over time and over the Spirit's working in our hearts, washing us, changing us, allowing us to be able to walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel, he begins to make that happen in us. That is also a free gift. It's also the work of the Spirit. It's only possible because of that finished work of Christ on our behalf. And we shouldn't think that we can just go on and do all that we want to do. In Romans 6, 1 through 4, the next scripture, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by that baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. As Mike was talking about, we receive his resurrection too, because we are in his body. We are part and parcel to what Christ is doing in this world. And our next phrase, God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22, 37 through 39. What more can I say about that? It is so clear that that is what we must be doing. And Jesus gives us the example of how he sacrificed himself for his disciples. He sacrificed himself for the world. And we must also learn to take up our cross and follow him and sacrifice even ourselves. To live out our faith, the next phrase, to live out our faith with care for one another. Now, Paul often talks about people who have faith to move mountains. They can, you know, do anything because of their faith. But yet, he also talks about in Romans 12, 10, how we must love one another with brotherly affection and how we should outdo one another in showing honor. Can you imagine what that would be like if all of us just tried to outdo each other? It's a competition, folks. We like competition, right? Let's outdo everybody else in giving honor to that person. Can you imagine what this church or the world would be like if we were truly accomplishing this? Imagine. Can you imagine that we could be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, as Ephesians 4, 32 says. It'd be an amazing world. We say, John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven. And I say, imagine there is a heaven on earth if we could do this. Compassion towards the poor. A very important topic in this, you know, because of the fact that there is so much effort in the world to be able to take on poverty. You know, back in the 60s, Lyndon Johnson took on poverty. He had a war on poverty. That basically, he announced this. He says, our aim is not only to relieve the symptoms of poverty, but to cure it, and above all, prevent it. This is a noble goal, absolutely, to say the least, and in some eyes, in the eyes of some others, a tremendous failure. Not because people haven't been helped, because it has. On the 50th anniversary of this unconditional war on poverty in America, Robert Rector from the Heritage Foundation, he declared that more than 100 million people, basically one-third of all Americans, had received some type of welfare at an average cost of $9,000 per recipient. This was back in 2014. And according to Richter, if all of that money had just been converted to cash and handed out to the people who were poor, they would have had five times more money than they actually needed. Where did all the rest of the money go? That's my question. If we're trying to really solve poverty at the level that a government can do, how come they spend five times more money than what is actually needed? They could have given the money to the people, and they would be out of poverty because of that. So it isn't just about, you know, the fact that there are poor people. It isn't just the fact that there are socially people want to do things that make themselves feel better. Jesus had a comment, you know, within John 12, 1 through 8, and he talks about the poor you will always have with you. Now, he's saying this just before he's going to be crucified. He's in Bethany, and a woman has just poured ointment on his feet, and Judas Iscariot, he's criticizing the woman for wasting all of this money, that it could have been given to the poor. And Jesus replies, he says, the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, Jesus' quote is from the Old Testament, for the poor you will always have. This is not a prediction on his part that poverty can't be eliminated. He's not addressing that at all. He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 15, which has a command that we should be mindful of. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. Should be in your notes there too. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, he's addressing this to Israel, you shall not harden your heart or shut up your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient to his need, whatever it may be. Now take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and say, well, this is the seventh year and the release is going to come. This is the idea of the Jubilee year. Every 7 years you would forgive everybody else's debts. So take care that you don't think this thought in your heart. It's the sixth year, and if I loan him money, he's only going to be forgiven the debt, and I'm not going to be getting it back because I have to forgive him of the debt. No, he says, if you think that you give him nothing, and then he cries to the Lord against you, you will be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. And here's the quote. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. And if you stop there, you'd get a whole different perspective of what Jesus is saying. But he goes on, and this is the thing we have to pay attention to. Therefore, I command you. This is not a suggestion. God commands. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land. So while Jesus was agreeing and saying, well, the poor are always going to be with you, he's really pointing to the thing he didn't say in the scripture. He's saying, you need to be generous. And in his case, the woman being generous towards him was exactly the kind of faith that he wanted to see. And we need to have that same kind of faith when someone has a need, approaches us, to give to them whatever they need and not worry about whether or not we're going to have enough. That's the kind of compassion that God wants to see in us. That takes time to have that kind of faith. But I know people who have basically turned the idea of the tithe around, and instead of giving only 10%, they some months will give 90% of their income and trust God that they will be able to live on the 10. Now that's faith, and I don't say that I have done that yet, but I have heard people do that, and it does amaze me and shows me how much further I have to go. Next phrase is justice for the oppressed. The church should be champions of justice in the world, right? But we often settle for heavenly-minded goals rather than earthly goals. We would prefer to say, well, we're going to defend this scripture. We're going to defend this thought of theology. We're going to be defending this rather than that people are getting abused all around us. This is what the Father asks of us. We need to carefully consider our own biases against acting in ways that promote the justice of God. Psalm 82, 3 through 4 says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked." This is not just about giving them money or food. This is about allowing justice to be served, that they wouldn't necessarily be taken advantage of by others. And this is not a prescription of how the self-centered, self-sufficient, sin-drenched soul can redeem itself. This isn't about that at all. This isn't trying to make yourself better. This is strictly, because obviously you can serve yourself by serving the oppressed. There are many people who live off the oppressed just as much as those who are persecuting the oppressed, those who put women into slavery still in this country and in many countries around the world. We have to not just give preferential treatment. In some cases, that's what happens a lot of times. We think that the poor is the poor, so we've got to let them have whatever they want. But God also talks about in Leviticus 19:15, which is probably not in your slip, he says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." It's not about who the person is. It's about what's right. And that's what God's justice is about, is making sure that everyone is treated with mercy, with kindness, and with humility. And that's where we get into Micah 6:8. I love this. I remember singing this as a young believer. Maranatha put a song to this. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." In order to do justice, you also have to recognize that we need mercy. So there's where our humility has to be engaged in order to be able to do this and not make ourselves think better of ourselves than we are. The next phrase, "with God's word, Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name." It's useless to pursue righteousness without God's word. It's an empty gong at that point. You need the Spirit's power to be able to pursue righteousness in the first place, because we don't. In our natural selves, we don't want to pursue righteousness. We want to pursue what's right for me, not what might be right for somebody else. And we can't do this without prayer in Jesus' name. All of these things have to be engaged. It's like we're in a knife fight. And we've got both hands tied behind our backs. And we don't even have a knife. That's what it's like if we don't allow God's word, the Spirit's power, and prayer to be part of our ministries in this world. You need to be prepared for the battlefield that you're going to be going on. And all of us have different battlefields to be a part of. And it's not all about what it is. It's about how prepared we are. Ephesians 6, 13 through 16 talks about taking up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all that you can to stand firm. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, and to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6. We are to combat forces of evil in this world, but we can't do it without his empowerment. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. Sometimes we want to be able to do things like the world does. And this is how we're going to win the battle, right? Well, that's in the world's wisdom, and God's wisdom is much wiser than all of our foolishness. So, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Not only do we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Isn't that being Lord when we obey Christ? We can get a hero and save us, but we have to be ready. We have to be ready to punish every disobedience when our own obedience is complete. These are spiritual weapons we need to destroy the cosmic powers of Satan, which enslave the body and kill the spirit. Ephesians 6, 10 through 11, part of that same passage at the beginning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the forces of evil in heavenly places. How do you fight a demon with a knife? How do you fight a demon with throwing money at poverty? How do you fight a demon who enslaves people's bodies and causes them to be taken from their families? How do you do that without the Word of God, prayer, and the Spirit to be able to lead you? It's basically our high calling in this world. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people. And when all people have heard and been affected by this Word of God, which has already affected us, the world will become much different. And even if it doesn't, there is a world to come that Jesus is promising us. It's much bigger to be Christ's ambassadors, begging them to be sent, to be reconciled to God, than to help them get out of poverty. You need to do both as a Christian. You can't do one without the other. But we have to look at our bias. Are we biased towards saving them first, or are we biased towards just giving them what they need? You need both. To be able to do this, it's more important than our possessions and our very lives. But the end result of all this effort that we would put into building the kingdom, both from a salvation, sanctification, as well as the idea of their poverty and trying to work injustice, get rid of injustice in this world, it's found in Revelation of John. He says, In Revelation 7:9, he says, "After this I looked and saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, all standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. And one more warning from Jesus that he expects us to live differently from the unbeliever. Being Christ-centered is the light that people need to see. And if we won't live it, then they won't see it. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, part of it was up on the screen at the beginning of service. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. But you are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So some conclusions to take away from our statement of faith today. Justification happens outside of you. You are declared righteous by God. You aren't just pardoned. Your slate is wiped entirely clean. So there's a lot to be grateful for just in that. Sanctification happens inside of you. This is where you are made righteous. I can say all I want. I'm righteous. I'm seated by the Jesus of the throne in heaven. By faith, that's where I am. But if I don't look like it or start looking like it, people will not see how effective this gospel is in transforming their lives. It won't be an option for them. They're like, eh. These are both works of faith when you receive Jesus as Savior and as your Lord. So I have one more offering. I ask, be salty, friends. Be salty. Amen.